The carrot at the end of the stick dangling before the mouth of a donkey or horse works pretty well in cartoons that we would have seen as kids. And it doesn't work too badly as a metaphor for what we have to do as adult human beings in the race that is life. Running for the carrot is a lot better than getting hit by a stick as a motivational technique. The poor irony for the cartoon horse is that he never gets the carrot, especially if there's some slapstick comedy whereby Bugs Bunny runs along and steals the carrot. What if there were a way to be motivated by the carrot for the difficult journey ahead, with the assurance that the carrot is attainable, and without having to deal with the antics of a Bugs Bunny? By very loose analogy, that's what I want to talk about this evening. Hope is the ultimate carrot at the end of the stick. It keeps us going to our goal, heaven. The carrot can come in different sizes and different tastes, personalized ways to keep individualized horses going. And better yet, we do get to eat part of the carrot along the way. We're going to look this evening at the Catholic sacraments, the sacraments of Jesus Christ, as helps toward hope, helps toward heaven, hope on earth. We do so through the moral and sacramental principles of St. Thomas Aquinas, a theologian of the 13th century, and we'll develop these principles a bit more than he did. I present this material cognizant that you here at Vanderbilt, as present or future medical professionals, will be interacting with the sick, those who often struggle to see hope in the midst of their suffering. To make things more concrete, after briefly covering the nature of hope and the nature of the sacraments, I'd like to spend most of our time looking at a couple of sacraments in particular: penance, the anointing of the sick, the Eucharist, and marriage. If we look at what hope is in itself, we see that hope involves a natural or supernatural good that is desired but difficult to obtain. Hope inspires and moves a person to that good. In its perfect sense, its theological sense, the object of hope, what hope seeks, is what fulfills human beings perfectly. And we Christians understand that goal of hope to be the eternal happiness of heaven. We're made for happiness. We're made for blessedness. For heaven to be perfect, that means that the goal of hope is really the possession of God. Anything less than God insufficiently satisfies our thirst for truth and goodness. God created us with a thirst for himself, or as St. Augustine said, a restlessness for God. So the virtue of hope is what guides our activity toward obtaining this longed-for fulfillment. To possess God, to behold his glory, to be loved by him, and to love him with all of our being, this happens only because of a gift from God. Only God can give the gift of himself. So as St. Thomas says in quotation 2a on your handout, hope makes us tend to God as to a good to be obtained finally, and as to a helper strong to assist, that is, assist toward that goal. In our life on earth, God in his generosity allows us to possess him partially. But here, we're always on a journey, never fully home. We are always susceptible to being fickle, but we always have the glorious opportunity to say yes again to God if we've said no. Should God give us the gift of heavenly beatitude, we will enjoy his life in the fullest fashion possible. As Christians, hoping for this heavenly bliss entails holding to a whole slew of truths that many of our non-Christian contemporaries would find strange. For instance, the existence of God himself, the reality of divine providence, heaven, the immortality of the soul, the salvific actions of Christ as our perfect mediator. So what we're looking at today, this evening, are rather advanced truths, but they're also basic and foundational. Frankly, in our conversations with non-Christians, we should not be shy about these truths. For the goodness of heavenly bliss and the goodness of Christian virtue fill the human soul at a deeper level than perhaps a philosophical argument about the immortality of the soul. The fact that our human existence is not totally snuffed out when our cardiovascular or brain activity ends is a very foundational truth. But the point of human life is not just that physical activity, that physical life, but to be fully alive spiritually, to be fully alive as a saint in Jesus Christ. And hence the human attraction to heaven and divine providence and virtuous activity. One way to gauge hope is by contrast to two sins, despair and presumption. Each of these sins involves loneliness, which is perhaps the root ailment involved with hope, or what hope fights against. With presumption, a person thinks that he can have happiness without God or without his power. So, for instance, I've been to Nashville a couple of times, and I've noticed that there can be Elvis Presley impersonators that kind of walk around town and kind of sing in order to gain a buck or two. So if one of those Elvis impersonators were to start crooning old ladies in some nursing home, swindling them out of their remaining life savings, but if that Elvis impersonator were then to rationalize to himself, well, God is all loving, he'll forgive me no matter what, that would be the sin of presumption. True, if our Elvis impersonator were to repent, God would forgive him. But presumption falsely rationalizes that one can have happiness without God and through one's own power. The flip side is despair. With despair, a person chooses, he thinks, perhaps just by acceptance, that he cannot obtain happiness, that blessedness cannot be part of his future, nor of his present. Now, this is not a psychological condition of depression, although there could be a link between the psychological emotion and the volitional act. But if we were to look at our Elvis impersonator again, in the act of despair, having realized that he's seriously swindling nice old ladies out of their money, if we were to realize that, walks past the Catholic Church advertising forgiveness, doubts that God could have mercy on him, a hound dog, instead just continues on in order to get to the bar, then drinks himself silly into a stupor, that would be the sin of despair. In contrast, hope affirms that with God, happiness is possible. Therefore, hope is about God and the happiness that we can have with God in heaven. And yet the challenge of hope is that we win or lose heaven while on earth. And the ironic but encouraging truth about hope is that the divine help to achieve heaven is a matter of this earthly life. God helps us get to heaven while on earth. There's a bit of a quandary here. The primary object of hope is God. And since God is so superlatively beyond everything else, only God can give God. The primary means to God must be God. Does that mean then that God engages us only one-on-one? Well, yes and no. Yes, God has to be involved. God also gets other persons or things involved in his gift of himself. God helps us by giving earthly participations in his life. We call that grace. In light of this, St. Thomas recognized a secondary level of hope, which consists in whatever we need in this earthly life in order to obtain eternal blessedness. We see this in quotation 3a on your handout. We ought not to seek from God any other goods except as ordered to eternal beatitude. Whence, hope principally indeed focuses on eternal beatitude. But hope focuses secondarily on other things that are sought from God as ordered to eternal beatitude. Those other things are God's gift of grace, his earthly participations in his saving life. As an example of this, as we see in quotation 3b, when Thomas is dealing with whether we can hope in any other human being, any ordinary human being, Thomas says, "Just as it is not lawful to hope for any good save happiness as one's last end, but only as something referred to final happiness, so too it is unlawful to hope in any man or any creature, as though it were the first cause of movement towards happiness. It is, however, lawful to hope in a man or a creature as being the secondary and instrumental agent through whom one is helped to obtain any goods that are ordained to happiness. It is in this way that we turn to the saints, and that we ask men also for certain things. And for this reason, some are blamed, in that they cannot be trusted to give help. We hoped in someone, but they did not follow through." There are many ways that God helps us toward heaven. In this last quotation, Thomas has named the intercession of the saints, our friends in heaven. As I was waiting for my plane this morning at the airport in Washington, a random guy came up to me. It was kind of an interesting sort of situation, let's just say. And he asked if I prayed to my guardian angel in order to have a safe flight. The guy spoke the truth. The angels are our helps in hope. The conversation, I can assure you, became even more interesting after that. But he spoke the truth. The angels help us in hope. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the scriptures, the teachings of the church, these are all helps in hope. Indeed, any of the means of salvation made available in the church are helps in which we can hope, helps that unite us with God. Specifically, this evening, we want to look at the sacraments as instruments of hope. The sacraments are rituals of words and gestures that signify and apply Christ's salvation to us now. As Aquinas says in quotation 4a, a sacrament is a sign of a sacred thing insofar as it is sanctifying men. This sanctification is wrought by the ritual action, as quotation 4b says. The sacraments are simultaneously causes and signs. As is commonly said, they affect what they signify. There are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, the uniting of the sick, holy orders, and marriage. One of the fascinating features of Thomas's theology is that it shows how each one of these sacramental signs involves numerous, we could say, sub-signs, numerous dimensions, numerous angles, including numerous time references. If you will, the sacramental stage can show slightly different things depending upon what seat you possess in the audience. In quotation 4c, Thomas talks about the different time references in each sacrament. The word sacrament properly is said for that which is ordained towards signifying our sanctification, in which three things can be considered, namely the first cause of our sanctification, which is the Passion of Christ, and the form of our sanctification, which consists in grace and the virtues, and the ultimate end of our sanctification, which is eternal life. And all of these are signified through the sacraments. Hence, a sacrament is both a rememorative sign, that is, looking back, of that which preceded, namely, of the Passion of Christ, and a demonstrative sign of that which is effected in us through the Passion of Christ, namely, of grace, that is, what's going on in the present, and a prognostic sign, a foretelling sign, what's coming up in the future, namely, future glory. So each sacrament signifies, points to, our future glory, the attainment of heaven, union with God. And because each sacrament signifies this, it also effects it, brings it about. This future orientation of the sacraments is crucial for our work this evening, showing how the sacraments are instruments of hope. The sacraments signify our future and bring that future about. For a lot of non-Catholics, though, the very mention of the Catholic sacraments is a source of anxiety and rejection. Why should these sacraments, besides what I've said already, help us in our religious lives, giving us hope? First off, we understand that the sacraments have their authority and power from Christ, God and man, mediator between God and men. We hold that the sacraments were instituted by Christ. That is to say, Christ, 2,000 years ago, established these seven actions that convey his grace, so long as we do not frustrate their action. Second, every time that a sacramental rite is done on earth nowadays, Christ, from his vantage point in heaven, participates in the actual gift of grace here and now. One way to think about this is that it follows from Christ's promise to be with his church always, even until the end of time. The sacraments of Christ are the sacraments of the church. And Christ is faithful in helping his church by helping through these sacraments. Christ's faithfulness here is the promise of Christological companionship and friendship. Christ does not leave us in existential loneliness. The sacraments are reminders and gifts of our Savior. We can see this in the repeatability of some sacraments. So the fact that we can receive the Eucharist daily is a sign, an efficacious sign, that Christ wants us to be well nourished, spiritually fit and happy. Furthermore, the Christological companionship of the sacraments is reflected in the fact that there are separate sacraments for separate needs. Theoretically, Christ could have instituted just one sacrament. But the richness of the grace of Christ requires a multiplicity of sacraments to convey that grace, that richness. And that multiplicity is there because we human individuals have different problems, different needs, which Christ condescends to address in different ways. The struggles of the Christian in a communist prison are not the same as the struggles of a spouse, despite whatever spousal naysayers may say. The sacrament of confirmation helps that persecuted Christian, and the sacrament of marriage helps that spouse. The sacraments are tailored for different spiritual needs and different spiritual persons. They are not one size fits all. Lastly, the sacraments are hopeful and not anxiety-provoking in that they involve set rituals that are relatively easy to do. Not every priest is a rocket scientist. You've probably figured that out already. But every priest, every person, should be able to baptize, washing a person's forehead with water and saying at the same time, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, with my seminarian students, I spend a lot of time making sure that they have good hand-eye-mouth coordination when they do baptisms. So, you know, something like hand-eye coordination playing baseball or whatever else does apply to making sure you hit the target of the forehead when you're baptizing. But the vast majority of adults, even if they cannot hit a home run, can baptize. It's not that difficult. It's not as if we ask a priest to declaim an original sonnet every time in order to do a sacrament. We don't ask for an original dance routine as the essential rite of celebrating Mass. Or at least we should not. Or at least the priest should not subject his poor dance routines on the people. He just needs to repeat after Jesus. "Repeat after me," Jesus says. And say, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you." Especially when we're anxious or lonely or depressed, set ritual can be a great help to moving us beyond that loneliness or anxiety. And so a set sacramental ritual, while falsely panned as being unoriginal or not sufficiently creative in the spirit, set sacramental ritual is a great help for those who feel bereft of creative juices and who instead need to fall back on Christ's sacramental companionship. And if one felt full of creative juice one day, it's still always better to rely on Christ's redemptive creativity than on our own. I would now like to flesh out how the sacraments are instruments of hope by looking at four concrete examples: penance, the anointing of the sick, the Eucharist, and marriage. If we had time, we should look at the first sacrament, baptism. That sacrament conforms the recipient in Christ's life, liberating from all sin and the punishment for sin. St. Thomas insists that two effects of baptism, however, also push the Christian all the way to the end of his life, giving heavenly glory at the time of physical death to the soul and to the body, resurrection at the end of time. So the first sacrament pushes the Christian all the way to the final goal of hope, heaven. But the sad fact is that most of us stain our baptismal dignity through serious sin. Most of the Catholics that you medical personnel, present or future, will meet also are already baptized. So the sacrament that typically is most needed in a hospital or medical situation is the sacrament of penance, also known as confession or reconciliation. Whenever a priest visits a sick person, the church instructs that priest that the first sacrament to be offered is the sacrament of penance. So that's why I want to explore it first this evening. For a person who has committed serious post-baptismal sin, penance is the ordinary sacramental vehicle for that sin's remission. This is the process of justification, whereby God moves the person's will away from sin and back toward God. God extends repentance and forgiveness, and the human person responds with contrition. It's possible that God could justify a person through some other means than the sacrament of penance. But in the Catholic understanding, the Catholic person's sorrow for serious sin is truly sorrow only if he intends to submit that sorrow before the representative of Christ and the Church, namely a priest. And in the confessional, the penitent seeks that sorrow, he seeks that forgiveness from the priest along with a satisfactory penance to do. How is the sacrament particularly an instrument of hope? Precisely in that penance offers forgiveness and gets us back on the highway to heaven after we've been bozos and besmirched our baptismal dignity. When the penitent's sorrow is perfected by the priest's absolution, the "I absolve you" part, the penitent's punishment for sin is remitted, the penitent is reconciled with God, and the penitent is reconciled with the Church. This sacrament of penance offers tougher forgiveness than baptism, because with penance we have to do some satisfactory work. The five Our Fathers or five Hail Marys or whatever penance you tend to get assigned for your sins. But that's still better than going down to the hot place down below or slogging through the realms of purgatory. And that's why St. Thomas teaches that the penitent person possesses the virtue of gratitude, a recognition of a good received for which one should express thanks. With the sacrament of penance and with gratitude, Thomas teaches that one can gain two dignities. The first, the principal dignity, is of being again a son or daughter of God in grace. And the second is the grace and glory of being a saintly penitent. Think of the glory of being a Saint Peter, who was always conscious that he had rejected our Lord in his passion, but who had been forgiven after the resurrection. On this subject, Aquinas gives a great quote from Saint Gregory the Great, which is at the end of quotation 5a1 on your handout. Gregory says, so it's on page 2 of your handout. Gregory says, "Those who acknowledge themselves to have strayed away from God make up for their past losses by subsequent gains, so that there is more joy in heaven on their account. Even as in battle, the commanding officer thinks more of the soldier who, after running away, returns and bravely attacks the foe, than of one who has never turned his back, but has done nothing brave. The sacrament of penance is tough, but for those who live it, it gives glory, it gives hope. A second sacrament that we should look at is the anointing of the sick. You may hear it described as extreme unction or even last rites, though last rites typically means receiving more than one sacrament. Even though the sacrament of penance is a sacrament that should be first offered to anyone sick in a medical center, the sacrament that is most associated with hospital settings such as yours is the anointing of the sick. For as the name suggests, it's geared to those who are seriously physically sick or weak. This would include those who have some sort of serious internal ailment, especially something life-threatening like cancer or a stroke, or the sacrament can be given to persons who are enfeebled by old age, whenever that individually occurs in a person's life. The condition of physical sickness is where we most see the temptations against hope. Physical illness is the result of sin, maybe not the personal sins of a sick person, but at least the original sin of Adam and Eve. Besides susceptibility to physical sickness and death, another effect of original sin is that it wounded our psychology. The Church understands, with Aristotle and St. Thomas, that the human person is composed of an immaterial soul and a material body, with the soul including the intellect and will. Before original sin, our intellect could direct our will easily, and the will could direct our passions or emotions easily, and everything was ordered to God as our final goal. But after original sin, our internal psychology became disordered because we disordered our relationship with God, choosing to follow the snake and the forbidden fruit. Our intellect thereafter had a weaker ability to be guided by faith and reason. Ignorance followed. Our will correspondingly was not so obedient and could be inclined toward malice. And our emotions, our crazy emotions, became unruly. These psychological and spiritual problems become quite dangerous when we experience the physical problems of illness or old age. Purely physical ailments can lead to spiritual ailments. Think about what happens when someone gets sick. See quotation 5b1. In illness, man experiences his powerlessness, his limitations, and his finitude. Every illness can make us glimpse death. What does that do to the soul? Illness can lead to anguish, self-absorption, sometimes even despair and revolt against God. Illness does not need to lead to these spiritual dangers. Illness can also make a person more mature, helping him discern in his life what is not essential so that he can turn toward that which is. Illness very often provokes a search for God and a return to him. But as for the possible negatives of illness, note that one of our boogeymen for this evening, despair, has popped up again in our conversation. A weakened physical state is a test against hope. Part of this scenario, it has to be admitted, is that there can be temptations caused by malicious human or demonic forces, or simply by human passivity. The demons, they do tempt at the time of illness. And also human forces, such as those for euthanasia or assisted suicide, they suggest that life is not worth living, or that we should not be concerned about Christian morality. So there are dangers at this time. The anointing of the sick steps into this breach. There are a couple of ways where hope is found in this sacrament. To start with, The sacrament's first effect is to create a special spiritual connection between the sick individual and the suffering and healing Christ. Think of Christ in the agony of his passion, but also think about the Christ who nonetheless rose from the dead. That transformative power of Christ is what is applied to the enfeebled Christian. And so therefore the priest says in applying the sacrament, in quotation 5b2, "May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up." The Christian, like an athlete or warrior in ancient times, is anointed with a blessed oil. Think of a muscle cream to limber up sore muscles. But in this case, the Christian is anointed physically in order to limber up spiritual muscles. As various scripture passages enjoin, the Christian is to run the race, a challenging race, and victory is possible through the suffering and healing Christ. Second, through that connection with Christ, the uniting of the sick unites the sick person to the church, who actively intercedes for her sick members. Think of prayers offered up at Mass for the sick, or requests for prayers in our church bulletins. In a special way, the sacrament gets the recipients into this ecclesial grace of intercession. And that alone counteracts the loneliness of illness. Conversely, the sick can be invited to offer their sufferings as a sacrificial prayer for the benefit of someone else in the church, maybe a loved one. As St. Paul said, quotation 5b3, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." That spiritual practice, aided by the anointing of the sick, gives purpose for the sick person, fitting him within God's loving providence. Another way that the sacrament of the sick aids hope is that it can forgive mortal sin. I said earlier that the sacrament of penance is the normal means for absolving serious sin after baptism. However, if an ill person is unconscious or unable to communicate, the anointing of the sick can forgive that person's sin. If that happens, it's because God has given the grace of internal sorrow to the person, and the person is thwarted from making a sacramental confession by the illness or the treatment for the illness. In that case, the anointing of the sick basically removes the impediment of mortal sin in order to pull the recipient along to the sacrament's primary aim, which is to give the grace of total healing for all of the weaknesses caused by sin: remission of venial sins, the temporal punishment for sin, our internal tendencies to sin. Even if an ill person is unresponsive, therefore, it's a great consolation that the anointing of the sick is able to give forgiveness for any and all sins. The structural reason for this is itself a sign of hope, a sign of Christ's generosity, and a desire to get people to heaven. I mentioned earlier that the sacrament of penance requires a kind of sacramental concelebration between the penitent and the priest. The penitent contributes a couple of things to the sacramental recipe. He contributes internal sorrow for past sin, an external confession of that sorrow, and the intention to do satisfactory works. And then the priest perfects that all with the absolution of Christ and the church, putting everything together into the mixing bowl, and then out comes our cake, our sacramental cake, our sacramental forgiveness. Both persons have to contribute to our sacramental recipe. And for those of you who go to the sacrament of penance, you know that doing an examination of conscience and kneeling down and bearing one's soul to the priest require effort. In contrast, for the anointing of the sick, the recipient doesn't have to do much. The recipient has to be sick, but he's not trying to do that. All he has to do is just lie there. And then the priest comes along, and the priest anoints him. It's a relatively easy sacrament to receive. It's a more top-down structure compared to the sacrament of penance. The recipient has to be open to the graces, but liturgically, The recipient can, if he has the effort, assuming he has the energy and the ability, he can say an amen here or there, but otherwise, he can just be totally silent. The sacramental structure puts the burden on the priest, but it shows Christ's power to forgive and power to heal, even when a person can't do much in response. A third sacrament that we should look at is the Eucharist, specifically under its title of Viaticum. The word Eucharist means a couple of things that provide sacramental hope. The Eucharist is a celebration of the Mass, the sacramental representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. This sacrament was instituted by Christ the day before that first Good Friday, when in the upper room with the 12 apostles, he instituted the Eucharist. So the Eucharist renews something of the Last Supper. In these ways, the Eucharist is a sacrament of action, an event. The Eucharist also means the sacramental presence of Christ physically offered under what appears on the outside to be bread and wine. In reality, the substance of that bread and wine has been transformed into the substance of Christ's body and blood, which entails the presence now of Christ's divinity and human soul. In other words, the whole Christ. This Eucharistic presence of Christ is stable, so long as the material of what was bread and wine remains. From this continuing presence of Christ, a presence that can last temporally beyond the act of celebrating Mass, the Eucharist is received in Holy Communion, the act of eating and drinking this sacred food and drink. We also reserve the Eucharist in tabernacles, and we worship the Eucharist inside and outside of Mass. From these different understandings, there are various helps to hope in the Eucharist. Concerning the Eucharist in its relation to Christ's sacrifice in Calvary, we come into contact with the primary event that effected the remission of our sins and our reunion with God. Calvary's forgiveness of sin removes the primary barrier that we had erected against God's potential gift of heavenly life. If we remember the context of the Last Supper for the Eucharist institution, and if we remember the stable physical presence of Christ existing in the Eucharistic elements, then there is a most consoling reality that we could call Eucharistic friendship. Thomas describes this in quotation 5c1, where he explains how the Eucharist is Christ's true body and blood and not just a figure. He says, "This belongs to Christ's love, out of which for our salvation he assumed a true body of our nature. And because it is the special feature of friendship, to live together with friends, as Aristotle says, he promises us his bodily presence as a reward, saying, 'Where the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered together.' Yet meanwhile, in our pilgrimage, he does not deprive us of his bodily presence, but unites us with himself in this sacrament through the truth of his body and blood. Hence he says, 'He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.' Hence this sacrament is a sign of supreme charity and the uplifter of our hope from such familiar union of Christ with us." So charity and friendship move a person to try to physically be with one's friends. And the Eucharist, the sacrament of charity, brings our friend, Christ, and us together. This gift of charity is the uplifter of our hope. In other words, this reminder of Christ's closeness keeps us going on our earthen journey so that we get to heaven. This is the new manna to get through the desert to the promised land of heaven. There are a couple of ways that this is expressed in the sacraments practice. Notice how the Eucharist uses perishable bread and wine as its matter. Once consecrated, the Eucharistic elements can still decay or be altered. If they cease looking like and acting like how normal bread and wine would look and act, then the Eucharistic presence of Christ, the substance of his body and blood, will be lost. That's a tangible reminder that the Eucharist is a powerful sacrament, but a sacrament that remains temporary, earthbound. There's no Eucharist in heaven. The temporality of the Eucharistic elements moves us to seek the eternal banquet of heaven. A similar reminder of this is the fact that the consecrated Eucharistic elements that a Catholic receives in Holy Communion are physically small. It's not like you get a whole baguette or a whole big, you know, big round thing of bread when you receive Holy Communion. The consecrated hosts are thin and about an inch in diameter. There are not many physical calories here. A single host will leave your stomach mostly unchanged. It's a sign that God helps you now, even physically, but more so spiritually. It's a pregnant sign that our full happiness is not until heaven. Finally, there's a special significance to the last time one receives Holy Communion. We talk about First Communions. We also need to talk about last communions. That last communion goes by the name Viaticum, listed as quotation 5C2. It means literally on the journey with you. Christ is on the journey with you as you physically die. After giving Viaticum, the minister says, "May the Lord Jesus Christ protect you and lead you to eternal life." This reception of the Eucharist is supposed to be the last sacrament, the sacrament that is the height of earthly holiness, the height of you running the race, the sacrament that's going to be the springboard to hope's heaven. Here I make a request as a priest to you medical folks. Nowadays, you can do great work in prolonging artificially, by your good holy means, when a person can swallow and eat Holy Communion. So let the patient and the chaplains know in advance to seek Viaticum before medicine or machines helpfully sustain life, but past the time of normal eating. Help us help them, in other words. Finally, let's look at the sacrament of marriage. This may seem a surprising choice. Why should we look at marriage? Isn't Christian marriage all about joy and unity and happiness and love? Hopefully, yes. And at the same time, we have to recognize that there's a lot of loneliness and selfishness and stress and frustration and conflict and the cross in the lives of most married couples. Even if the spouses themselves are working together great, it's almost always the case that even a baptized two-year-old raised in the holiest of environments is still a challenge from time to time. Another reason to look at marriage is because most of you in this room are called to Christian marriage and parenting, as opposed to my life of religiously consecrated celibacy or the sisters' lives. But against the successful attainment of your vocations to marriage and family, there are strong forces in our culture that are seeking to redefine these in anti-Christian and, frankly, anti-human ways. So where are you going to get help and hope? That's where the sacrament of marriage is crucial. The sacrament of marriage is a special version of marriage between two baptized Christians, as opposed to the so-called natural version of marriage whenever there are not two baptized Christians. When we're baptized into Christ's life, that is a consecration that permanently configures us to Christ and moves us toward a heavenly trajectory. That affects all of our love interests. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church says profoundly in quotation 5D1, Christ is the center of all Christian life. The bond with him takes precedence over all other bonds, familial or social. For the Christian, romantic love and marriage fit within this focus on Christ. The point of the sacrament of marriage is to use God's gift of romantic love for the sake of divine charity. The point of marriage is to fulfill the basic Christian vocation, namely to become a saint, to become saints together as spouses, to get oneself and one's spouse and one's children and one's neighbors collectively to heaven. The sacrament of marriage has a divine origin, and it entails various graces from God. The first and most fundamental is that the exchange of consent by the spouses, the self-gift signified by the I do part in the wedding, that consent conforms the spouses within the model of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church. That bond between Christ and the church is romantically and physically exclusive, permanent, divinely strong, and life-giving. Correspondingly, the sacramental bond between two Christian spouses is exclusive, permanent, strong, and life-giving. As the spouses continue their marriage, that sacramental bond is always pushing the spouses together, helping them work better, helping to push them to God and to heaven. From that first foundational grace of an exclusive bond, particular graces flow to the spouses in a sacramental marriage. These supernatural helps differ depending upon the particular need of each spouse at different times of the marriage's life. One grace is that sexual activity is rendered virtuous. Marital intercourse ratifies the prior verbal exchange of consent. We have to admit a lot of sex can be marred by selfishness, either psychological selfishness or the physical selfishness of self-serving sexual gratification. The grace of virtuous sex, Christian sex, is that God moves the spouses to be unselfish, building up the other spouse in love, and building up the kingdom of God with new children. We pray many children, keeping all sexual activity open to the possibility of those children. Furthermore, a grace of marriage is to have trust or hope in God's concrete loving providence for the marriage and the family. A spouse could become paralyzed by doubts, with questions like, will my spouse be faithful to me after decades? Where will the money come from to pay these bills? How will another child add to the mix? Can my mind and body stretch to love enough? In the confident hope of the grace of marriage, the spouse can and must throw himself upon the mercy of Christ, even when Christ seems far away. For Christ is at the heart of this relationship. Spouses do not have to do everything. They should not try to do everything. They should invite Christ to take an active role in the relationship and in the life of the family. Indeed, Christ should have the first place in the family. So there is not anxiety and doubt, but hope. Another grace of marriage is the healing of the divisions between male and female and between different generations. Original sin brought about disorder between our psychological and interpersonal order and hierarchy, to which I made reference earlier. And beyond that, there are strong cultural forces today that want to further reinvent gender identities and parental responsibilities and children's roles. However, the grace of marriage helps to heal these possible divisions. It heals male-female divisions. It deals with those questions of being head of the house and governing the children. It gives the grace for each member of the family to sacrifice for the familial whole without counting the individual cost. It recognizes and enables how the spouses give of themselves not 50-50, but 100%, 100%. How there are different, complementary, sanctifying roles between the man, the woman, and their children. This grace of marriage gives supernatural help, for instance, to raise supernatural children. It aids the spouses to pray together and to establish a religious environment in the house together with, for instance, a crucifix over each person's bed. And if somehow through sin a spouse were to be selfish in a marriage, to do something big or small against this Christian holiness, the sacramental bond of marriage helps to ask for forgiveness and to give forgiveness. Against the typical and atypical hurts and resentments in a marriage, and against the resulting temptations toward despair or presumption, the sacrament of marriage creates the conditions for mercy, for forgiveness, for rebounding, even after the worst infidelities, and for moving forward as repentant spouses, and therefore glorious spouses. The grace of marriage helps to make the challenges of marriage and family life not into life-sucking pits of quicksand, but into opportunities for earthly and heavenly glory. There is dignity and honor and again glory in seeing a Christian married couple who have carried their crosses well and who have striven gracefully and manfully and womanfully in their vocations. And so, yes, the sacrament of marriage is a great sacramental hope. The Church in America and our American society desperately need Catholic men and women to live this sacrament of marriage with vigor. For the family is the building block of society, and the building block of marriage, and the building block of the family is marriage. The sacrament of marriage makes the Christianization of our country possible. It's now 3 weeks after Easter. We continue to celebrate Christ's triumph over death and his gift of new life, a life of forgiveness and grace, a life of heavenly hope. As the Second Vatican Council said in quotation 6a, pressing upon the Christian, to be sure, are the need and the duty to battle against evil through manifold tribulations and even to suffer death. But, linked with the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, and patterned on the dying Christ, he, the Christian, will hasten forward to resurrection and the strength which comes from hope. The Catholic sacraments provide that earthly strength. The Catholic sacraments are these instruments of hope. Thank you for your attention this evening. Q&A for anyone. Stump the priest time. Yes.
I'm from Australia.
Fantastic. Welcome.
Thank you. And I don't want to sound as though I'm judging the situation. Mm-hmm. I just was wondering about clarifying it. But some priests in our diocese will have regular mass with anointing of the sick. And every single person, from a teenager to a 90-year-old, will receive the sacrament. And it probably brings them great joy. Would you like to comment about that?
So it's important. So it's possible to receive the anointing of the sick in the context of Mass. And it's possible to have these sorts of healing Masses where the sacrament is given to a large number of people at the same time. At the same time, it's incumbent upon those priests who are organizing the Mass to catechize the people about who should present themselves for the anointing of the sick. What are the conditions for reception of the sacrament? Because even if a person may feel psychologically helped, if they don't have a serious illness or are not enfeebled by old age, we could anoint them a thousand times and they would not receive the graces proper to the sacrament, because the sacrament we know is geared toward, and only geared toward, those who are seriously sick or enfeebled by old age. So in a situation like that in Australia, and it's not just Australia, it happens in America too. I used to be a parish priest, and we had these as well. It's just important for the priest to talk about, okay, who should come up at the time for the anointing of the sick. If you have a hangnail, we don't want you to have a hangnail. We're sorry for your hangnail. We hope that you get a good Band-Aid. But we have other means to help hangnails. This sacrament we're going to reserve for those who have cancer or someone who had a stroke, something of that sort, something that's a serious illness. And at the same time, we invite all those others who have hangnails to also offer up their sufferings for those who do have cancer and who really need the prayers at this time. So let's join together as one good church, happy church, and pray for those most in need at this time.
Just one other little clarification. What if a person has serious mental illness? Should they receive the sacrament of anointing of the sick?
This is one. This is a question among which the doctors dispute. The theological doctors dispute. Given what we've seen with the development of the psychological sciences, there certainly can be a physical component to psychological illness. The difficulty is sorting that out and trying to figure out how the sacrament would work in those cases. It could be that another sacrament would be more appropriate. So, for instance, the sacrament of the Eucharist, in order to ensure that companionship, that friendship for those who perhaps are struggling psychologically. Because we know that the anointing of the sick is geared toward dealing with physical ailments, but in terms of psychological, the balance or the interaction between the spiritual and the physical is a more difficult thing to sort out. And so at this point, at least, theologians argue over this question.
Thank you very much.
Sure.
So I'm wondering, at a lot of stages in our training, we are in a situation where we're working in a hospital and we're maybe with a given team of providers for a couple of weeks at a time, and our interaction with a lot of Catholic patients is often that we meet them when they're very close to death, and it's happened to me already, even though I'm not here at clinical training, that I'll meet someone that maybe was baptized into the church and they're decades and decades removed from their faith, and I've struggled personally with how to engage them to try to even get them to a point where they would be considering the sacraments. And it's a challenge for me because I don't want to necessarily call, with the limited number of priests we have, to go around and do work for people that are asking for it, to have them visit people that may be equivocal about their faith or their desire to even return to the church. So how should I think about that?
So the question is basically, how do you inspire these persons for glory, perhaps, union with God? And it's this, perhaps in a more intense fashion, what we would do with anyone that we meet on the streets in healthy situations. How do we help them find the happiness that we ourselves have received in Christ? So are there ways that you can encourage them to say, well, obviously in your physical situation now, it's not so good. I've received consolation in knowing that my Redeemer lives, Jesus Christ, that he wants us to live eternally, happily in heaven. You've been baptized. Maybe the person has received First Communion many decades ago. Ask them if they had happy experiences with that. Chances are they had happy experience with First Communion. Are there ways that they've prayed at all? Would they like to pray? Would they like you to pray for them? Just kind of get the conversation going and oftentimes people in physical ailments serious enough to land them in the hospital are going to have an openness to these questions. They may not know where to go with them, but they're at least thinking about them and open to hearing from someone else. So obviously we have to do this in a fashion that is not overbearing, but see it as just like you're sharing the goodness that you've received or are receiving as a medical student. In a sense, you're sharing another sort of goodness, a spiritual goodness, the goodness of your faith and the goodness of divine life that you've received as a Catholic. So,
I was a surgical resident about 35 years ago in England, and I was asked for kindness to see a very disturbed fellow Irishman was dying and hadn't been in the sacrament for 40 years. And if you see the cathedral from the window, I asked him, could I call somebody? He said, no, don't bother. Anyway, I said to him, do you mind if I say a prayer with you? So we said the Our Father, Hail Mary. As we made the sign of the cross, he followed me and fell back dead in the bed. And 35 years later, reading the Book of Plenary Indulgences, I was astounded to find the sign of the cross, the point of death, that constitutes just about everything you need for a plenary indulgence. That was astounded. I didn't know that at the time.
It's amazing how God can be generous in his forgiveness. So,
it's an encouragement to the lay students to say, you know, the sign of the cross are very powerful things to do. And they are at the point of death. The person, as you say, with all the courtesy and wisdom, it does constitute. I was astounded to find that it constitutes the primary intelligence.
I don't know what the possibilities are for people here even to, you know, wear a cross, something like that. But if they see something like that, you know, just little signs can add up. And it's amazing how people can then run with that and how God can use that in people's lives. So
you can always prescribe it. Just say.
There you have it. Wit's wisdom. Any other questions? Okay, thank you very much. Have a blessed evening.